The first reading is taken from 2 Samuel, chapter 7, reading verses 18 to 26, and this can be found in the Church Bibles on page 259. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, reading verses 18 to 26. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness, to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' This is the word of the Lord."
Good morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, now this morning, if I were to ask you what is the purpose of your life, how would you answer me? It's an important question. It's an important question for us as Christians, and it's an important question to communicate to those who aren't Christians, to be able to say that clearly. And if I were to ask you if you are a Christian, you might say something like this. You might say, my purpose in life is to do good and to follow Jesus' example. Or you might say, to use the gifts that God has given me to the best of my ability. Or you might say my purpose in life is to talk to people about the gospel, to share who Jesus is and what he did. Or you might say that your purpose is to raise a family in fear and love of the Lord. Or maybe it's to serve God's people. All of those might be answers to the question, what is your purpose in life? And they're all good answers. But the Bible doesn't agree. Or at least it doesn't agree that that is the ultimate purpose of our lives as Christians. If you're not a Christian, you may well have been able to nod along to a lot of the things that I just listed there. You might have said to yourself that I do things that are just as worthy. I just don't bring God into it. You might say that you have your own hero and your own philosopher who you follow. That you want to do good for humanity. That you raise a family and work just as hard and encourage others to live better lives. Basically, the same as a Christian. So that raises the question, what is particularly special about the Christian life? What is particularly special about the purpose of the Christian life? Why is it so much more? And why is it so much more thrilling for us as Christians, or ought to be? That's what we're looking at this morning. We're in Ephesians. As you remember, Nigel started us off last week. He got a bit carried away, didn't he? Didn't know where to stop. But at least he was upfront about it. He said, this is a great passage, and I'm going to wander into next week's sermon. But that's fine. And it's easy to see why, isn't it? Because the passage is just so glorious. It's a towering, awe-inspiring, magnificent passage. One sentence from the mouth of Paul. And he's intending, isn't he, that truth upon truth in this phrase wash over our rocky hearts to soften us. And particularly to prepare us, both us and the Ephesians, to what's to follow in the letter, which is teaching about difficult things, about how to live together as Christians in unity, and how to work with the fact that we're in a spiritual battle every day of our lives. We saw last week, didn't we, how our lives might serve a purpose because of where we've come from. We talked about origins, didn't we? Someone who's born of royal blood, as we've just been hearing, has a purpose because of their origins. And of course, the big news this week, if you haven't heard it, is that Nigel is now a granddad. Nigel is a granddad. What about that? Emma's little girl has a purpose of sorts because she belongs to that family. It's too early to know what that is yet, but it's fair to say that she's probably got a lot to live up to. We'll see. Her origins matter. And this morning I can say as well that I feel that I've got a lot to live up to in this huge passage. It's the biblical equivalent of the north face of the Eiger. And I feel as though I'm standing in t-shirts and plimsolls. Well, I've got 20 minutes to get to the top, so let's see how we get on. I do feel the need to simplify and to make things simple for myself and hopefully for you. So we're going to look at just this six-word phrase that appears three times with variations through this passage. It may be little, but it certainly packs a punch because it tells us our purpose in this life. It's there in verse 6. And verse 12 and verse 14. And it's this. It's that all we are, all we do, all we ever will be is to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Now, I don't know about you, but this phrase feels like one of those lamppost phrases. You know what I mean by that? A lamppost phrase. It's the sort of thing that you drive by without noticing. It just kind of sits there. And you don't necessarily think about it as you read this passage. But where Paul places this phrase three times in the passage indicates that it is significant and that it points to something important. Paul, where he's inserted this phrase, he wants us to pause at those points. He wants us to look around and particularly to check where we've come from in the passage, to reflect on it. So let's do what Paul intends, I think, in this passage, which is to stop and consider each of these milestones and what they point to. Well, the first milestone is there in verse 6. Let's just start reading just before in verse 5. In love, we read, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And here's this phrase, to the praise of his glorious grace. A slight variation there. So Paul is inviting us to reflect back on what he has just said. We heard it last week, and it's about our election through the Father. Our election through the Father. Now, Paul's vision of the Christian life and the Christian state is widescreen. I don't know if you know the films of John Ford. John Ford directed a number of really important films in the 50s, I think, westerns primarily. And he adopted a technology which was relatively new called VistaVision. And that sent the film not vertically through the camera, but horizontally. And that meant that for each picture that the movie camera took, you could use two frames. And as a result of that, he was able to use widescreen and take in the prairies and plains of America in all their glory. Now, last week, Nigel showed us this panorama, this broad picture sweep of this first part of Ephesians 1. He said, didn't he, that the Christian is, verses 3 and 4, blessed because they are chosen and predestined by God. Do you remember that before God did anything else, before he made the world, he chose you? We heard the amazing truth that unlike Islam's so-called God, for example, the Lord God first loved himself in the Trinity before he decided to love you and me. And then he made the universe. What does that say about God's priorities? What does that say about you this morning as a Christian? And Paul tells us about election. He tells us what the ultimate purpose of our election is. And can we agree here, the logic of what he says, that all of this amazing truth, everything that he's listed in verses 3 to 5, is to the praise of his glory. That plan and purpose, that widescreen vision, declares God's greatness and God's glory. And that raises the question in passing, what is God's glory? What is it? How does it come about? Where is it? Indeed, how can we possibly contribute or add to it in any way? Well, the Bible talks about God's glory as being revealed in three ways. The first way is really just simply as one of his attributes, something inherent in him. He is pure glory. Think about Moses in Exodus 33. Moses said, if you remember, he was on Mount Sinai, he said, please show me your glory. And God agrees, because the Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And if you remember, that glory was so glorious, so awesome, so bright, so light, that Moses is gently hidden in the cleft of a rock, while God in his glory passes by, so that Moses would not die. Secondly, God's glory is, of course, seen in the Lord Jesus. Isaiah says in one of his prophecies of the Messiah, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Then John's words, which are the words which are inscribed on the screen at the back of the church there, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the third way? Well, the third way is as something that is given to him by his people. Isn't that a marvelous thing? That we contribute to God's glory in our daily lives. We're the way that God's glory is seen on earth today. And Paul actually refers back to that incident I've just mentioned with Moses when he writes in 2 Corinthians. He says this about Christians: "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another." God's glory. Our transformation into Christians glorifies him. Our transformation as Christians glorifies him. Because it points to a cosmic plan from way back then coming into fruition in our lives now. Just by being here as Christians, you bring glory to God. Think about a piece of craft or a piece of sculpture, something that, Paul refers to in Romans 9. He uses this illustration. That piece of craftsmanship speaks of the person who made it, the quality, the care, the time and energy and patience that you can see in it that's gone into making it. Nobody goes to a chest of drawers, "You're lovely, you are." Do they? It'd be ridiculous. Nobody talks to a chest of drawers about how gorgeous it looks. Well, it's just as ridiculous for us to take glory for all the things that I listed at the start, our good deeds, our family, our work. No, those are all opportunities that are given by God to us so that we can give glory to him. When we take the credit, when we speak wrongly about those things, the Maker's glory is drained away from our lives. It's important. And when we see someone come to faith, another example, we see in them, and when we remember this passage, glory. The glory of God. We glorify him. We say, "Wow, last year, this woman, she was nowhere as a Christian. But now, I realize she's God's. In fact, I realize that from before the beginning of time, God called her. She was his." It's like Paul says of himself in Galatians 1. He's kind of reflecting on his Christian life and where he came from. And he says, he recalls that it was said of him that he used to persecute us. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. You glorify God by your election through the Father. That's the first milestone that Paul wants us to look back at. The second milestone comes in verse 12. You can pick it up there at the end of that verse. "Stop, look around," Paul is saying. "Everything I've just said to you and about you is to the praise of his glory." So what has he just finished talking about? That begs the question as he gets to the end of verse 12. What has he been saying? Well, he's been talking about our salvation, the Ephesians' salvation, through the Son. Because in verse 6 onwards, Paul shares with the Ephesians and us the joy that verse 6, he has blessed us in the Beloved. The Beloved, isn't that a lovely name for Jesus? The Beloved. And attached to it is a lovely truth about God's grace, glorious grace. The gospel is that we are all made by God, we are all answerable to God, but none of us can please God. The way we behave may hurt and offend others, but above all, it hurts and offends God and his law. But the good news of the Christian gospel is there when we recognize that God is offering a way for us to come out from, as it were, under ourselves. That relentless, pointless, meaningless justification we're frantically engaged in every day of our lives, 24/7. On our own, we find ourselves going through life saying in various different ways, "Am I doing okay? How was that? Is that good or not? Are you really pleased with me? Do I delight you?" How did that go? That thing that I did, how did that go? How was it? And the truth is that we know as Christians that that doesn't stop when we become Christians. That becomes an impulse in us. It's something that we seek. We want to draw out of people affirmation and justification for our lives. And Paul here is engaged in helping us to stop that. He's preaching the gospel, something that they already know, but he's preaching it to them again. And we need to preach it to ourselves if we're going to silence those voices. Those voices can become dumb, struck dumb, or at least they can be drowned out by our Lord, because God speaks. And when he speaks loudly. He talks about our calling from before time and space began. He alone justifies us. And in that circumstance, if we get it, then he becomes all that we need to justify our lives. So that is what Paul is reminding us of in verses 7 to 10. Look it down with me at them. In him, and notice that phrase, that little two-word phrase as well, in him, in Christ, Chris has just explained that, but there it is. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. He can't help himself. These are these waves crashing over us or over our hearts. By giving us his son, he loves us into speechlessness. In him, nothing we can say about our purpose or our meaning in life or our justification can begin to compete with what God thinks of us and what he planned for us from before the creation of the world. But Paul also sets out the ultimate end of all things, the mystery of his will that we mortals now see and understand, at least in part. And he says that in verse 10. It is nothing less than for God to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. In this widescreen, towering sentence of Paul's, he's gone, hasn't he, right from the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, to the end of time. And it's then that he arrives at verses 11 and 12. He writes, in him, there's that phrase again, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. All of what it means to be in him, to be people of hope in Christ, is to the praise of his glory. It is the life and death and resurrection of the Son, the obedient, loving glory that Isaiah and John spoke of in those earlier passages. That is what raises the universe's praises together and magnifies his glory. We're going to hear a lot over the next few weeks about allegiances and alliances and loyalties, who you belong to, whether you're a true blue or red till you die or a follower of Farron. But all of that is shallow and fickle, any of that sort of loyalty in comparison. A Christian's life is completely covered by the Lord Jesus. In him, we are identified with him, and our identity is subsumed and absorbed. And why this is so vitally important for Paul and for the Ephesians is because that is the way to unity. The more we assert our own identity independently of the Lord Jesus, the more divisions will arise amongst us and in the Lord's church. Our identity is vaporized when we hope in Christ, so that we can live as one in the church. The second milestone, our salvation through the Son. The final stop then, the third milestone, is there at the end of verse 14. Read with me from verse 13. Paul writes, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. It is the third thing, is our sealing through the Spirit. We are sealed, verse 13. That seal is a mark of authenticity. In the olden days, a seal on a document. A mark of authenticity, a mark of protection, a guarantee of quality, a mark of ownership on our lives. That's what it is. That's what Paul is getting across here by using this word. So if you're a Christian, the Spirit has applied the word of truth, verse 13, to your heart. He has brought to life in us the good news, the gospel of your salvation, verse 14. And we know, don't we, that those words can be dead and dull to others, to some that we love, that are dear to us, that we're trying to share. They just don't come to life in somehow. So what we have, what would otherwise be dead and dull, is given power to revive us, to make us into new creatures. That's what Jesus says when he talks about the Spirit's work, that it blows wherever it wills, the Spirit. Yet by God's grace, it has blown into our hearts. Isn't that a marvelous thing? So that we are born again. But because it's by the Spirit, did you notice, by the way, that the Spirit is given his full title, the Holy Spirit, verse 13. Because it's by the Spirit that we are set apart for a new purpose to serve the Lord. We are to be holy because God is holy. And that links back all the way back to verse 4 and that other purpose that Paul is talking about in this passage, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That is what our lives would be like. And we can, in part, in some small part in our lives, we can all say and point to times when we've seen fleetingly how the Spirit can bring those first fruits from us. We know that and we can be sure of it because the source of that is the Holy Spirit, one who is holy and who does that in us. We have then a foretaste of a great life, actually, a life of undistracted and pure purpose. It'll be ours one day, one day. The gift of the Holy Spirit to the church helps us to catch glimpses of that in our lives together. And the things that ought to be an encouragement to us, that one day our perfect state will come to us and we'll be complete. And Paul reinforces that by talking about the Spirit as being the guarantee of our inheritance. Did you notice that? Guarantee of our inheritance. The word that Paul uses there for guarantee is actually a word that he's borrowed from the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were a great seafaring nation, apparently. And it's a dangerous business to send goods across the sea without having payment for them. Anybody who runs a business knows what that's like. And so the idea was that you would take a deposit, a down payment on what was to come. And that's true of us, Paul is saying, that we have a down payment, that if we hear and believe the truth about Jesus, then the Spirit enables us to call him my Lord from the depths of our heart and mean it. It's something that becomes living in us and begins to feel natural from the depths of our heart. And when that happens, when we have that outpouring, that guarantee, then that is evidence for us now that our inheritance will one day come. That sealing through the Spirit is also to the praise of his glory. Well, what about our opening question? What is really special about the Christian's purpose in life? What would we say if we were asked? Why is it so much more thrilling? Well, it's that we are given purpose by the unstoppable grace of God, choosing us, redeeming us, holding us in our Christian lives. That comes through our election by the Father, our salvation by the Son, and our sealing by the Spirit. That's how our lives now speak and work to the praise of his glory. That's our purpose. That's the Christian life. Let's pray. Loving Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that nothing we do would work to obscure your glory in our lives. The work of you working in Trinity, in concert, in saving us, we who hope in Christ. And so we pray that by your power we would see in our lives evidence of living holy and blameless lives before you, that all of it would be to your eternal glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.